another time to study thy word. We praise thee for thy grace, and certainly the time that is ours to continue in learning, and so by doing so we can grow, and by growing we can glorify thee. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to look at that sheet that was passed out to you. Obviously, it is a modification of flot. Flot is the army term. This is actually FIBA, which is the marine term. And this is actually a compilation of two minds, or actually three, my having taught it. One of our deacons having, who's a Marine who isn't here this evening, who's married to Cindy Jacobs, Ken, Ken came to me and said, why don't we use the word FIBA? And I said, why? He says, because I've come up with an acrostic, which is Faith Engage Battle Array. Then it was turned over to a much greater mind, actually the two combined probably, David Engel, and he came up with all of these things. You'll notice, by the way, satanically coordinated underhanded deployment is simply the acrostic SCUD. I often thought about SCUD, especially during the Persian Gulf thing. I think of every name that I would name a missile, the last thing I would name it would be SCUD. I mean, that sounds almost scuddy. Needless to say, you'll see the missiles that are being launched are all in areas of adversity. And then you have the various means of warding them off. These are the nine problem-solving devices with the coordinated efforts of the Faith Rush Drill. Is the complete aspect that we've taught with that regard, and we continue this evening with this thought in mind. I also have it as an overlay, and so I'll be able to, from time to time, just shoot it on the board, and we can use it in that manner. I can't wait until October, because I want to show the Colonel this and tell him that we got rid of your flot line. You see, flot and scud would certainly not go together. Flot sounds like something you do, and scud sounds like something somebody does to you. Or something they would call you. Again, if you would, open your Bibles to James chapter 4. Last night we were running out of time, so I just simply jumped right into the main verse or thought of the verse. But the fourth chapter is a very exciting chapter. As a matter of fact, you can see how practical it is. This is a particular chapter that you've got to be careful when you're reading it, because I don't know how many pastors would address their congregations or the people to whom they were writing as adulterers and adulteresses. But as I look back and see some of the ministers of the past, like John the Baptizer and so on, he got pretty rough with his congregation. You know, you generation of snakes, what are you doing out here? Who even told you to come out here and hear me speak? And that's what he was there for. And so James, you can see, he's kind of fed up with the hypocrisy of his day. And I'm glad, for reasons that are obvious to you, that Scripture is no longer being written, because if we had a letter being written today in the time in which we live, I can just imagine how caustic it would be. But you see, that's our job. We reflect what the Scripture says, and the pastor has to relate that to activities that are going on, especially within the ranks of his own congregation. Most pastors do not address the issues, and that's unfortunate. They speak about other churches, they speak about things going on elsewhere, but they don't address their own issues. I don't really care about what's going on elsewhere. I only care about what's going on in here. And if things are healthy, then you won't hear me too often. But if things start to look rather foul, or certain individuals start dropping the ball in their responsibilities, then you're going to hear me. Because every time somebody drops the ball, it dominoes its effect throughout the congregation. Others fail as well. Remember, no person is an island unto themselves. Everything you do in life has some effect upon other people. Well, you may say, but I don't want other people to be affected by me. Well, too bad. You do affect other people. And no matter how young you may be in the Lord, there is somebody younger that's looking to you as some kind of a model. That's unfortunate, too. They shouldn't, but they do. If you're a parent, it's obvious that your children are looking to you. But you see, we live so selfishly today, we think that nobody else matters, and all that's really important is our own personal approbation. And you can't do that in this world. You'll find that the world is very, very small. I don't care where you go on top side of planet Earth, you're going to find somebody who's either lived in Phoenix or lives in Phoenix. It's amazing. I mean, what are the odds of being in New York City at JFK International Airport and see one of our church members boarding the same plane that you are going to board? And he's coming from a completely different area. We were coming back from Greece, and he was coming back from upstate New York. See, the world is small. People see you. They observe you. They study you. And that was James' problem. As he looked around, he said, ugh. He saw the way they treated his brother. He saw the way the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the religious leaders of the day were so hypocritical. And so he speaks of that hypocrisy. These synagogues were obviously preferential regarding the rich, so he speaks to that issue. Then in chapter 4, he starts dealing with their lack of domestic tranquility. They couldn't get along with each other. So he begins by saying, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, you'll find that cantankerous people are that way because they haven't resolved their inner conflicts. We have some people here at Westside that are just flat nasty. They never come up with a kind thought. Every time they say something, it's either in sarcasm or it's belittling. Well, that person has a problem inside. And that person needs to have that dealt with by the Lord. I can think of at least one person here tonight that has that problem. You're always finding fault in other people. Look in the mirror. There's your fault. But see, it's so easy to point the finger and say, that person's wrong. No, you're wrong. And see, James saw that. He says, when you war with other people, why is it you war with them? Because you're warring within your own soul. You ever talk to someone that recently got divorced? Notice how kind and sweet and gentle they are? They're cantankerous. And they tend to take out their hostilities, their inner conflicts, on everyone that comes in contact with them. They have a very short fuse. Or somebody that's broken up with a partner after a few years of courtship. They're not very happy campers. They're not pleasant. And since they had no satisfaction in taking out their hostility on the person that left them, you become the one in whom, through whom, and in many cases by whom, they vent their hostility. You become the object of their wrath. You probably heard the expression, look, you may have problems with so-and-so, don't take it out on me. That's exactly what's happened here. That's what James is talking about. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, and yet you do not have because you don't ask. And then when you do ask, you don't receive because you're not asking correctly. Because the purpose is that you want to spend it on your pleasures. Oh, adulterers and adulteresses. That's rough. Hey, this is tough language. Do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, friendship of the world is just the opposite of what we had with Paul writing to the book of Romans, to the Roman believers in the book of Romans, saying, and be not conformed. He's saying that you are friends with the world. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. It's actually the same thought from two different sides. See, remember, James is stressing the practicality of the Christian life. Paul is stressing the positional aspect of the Christian life. If you're not conformed to this world, then you're not going to be a friend of this world. See how it works? What does the world have to offer? Well, here's its benefits, the latter part of the verse. If you want to be a friend of the world, then you're going to be an enemy of God. I didn't write this, by the way. This is what my Bible says. Does yours say the same thing? Oh, then we agree, huh? I didn't make this up. What does it mean to be a friend of this world? Use their tactic, use their thought patterns, use the sin nature as your motivation. What is the antithesis of being an enemy of God, being a friend of God? So you're either advancing to your friendship with God, or you're advancing in your friendship to the world, which means your choice has made you an enemy. You know, everything in the Scriptures deal with absolutes. You're either a friend of God or you're an enemy. Remember what Jesus said? He that is not for me is not neutral. He didn't say, he that is not for me is, No, he says, he's against me. Verse 5, or why do you think the Scripture says in vain? Which it doesn't. This is hyperbole. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy. Many passages dealing with the anthropopathism, jealousy, ascribing it to God. Remember, an anthropopathism is a human term ascribed to God for accommodative reasons. God isn't jealous. God isn't angry. God doesn't hate. But these are words that we'd understand. In the book of Hebrews, for example, it says, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Well, do you think that God ever loses his composure over us? We lose our composure over us, right? You ever notice, by the way, there are some people that can invoke anger from you like no one else can? Huh? I know people like that. I stay clear of them. I don't want anything to do with them. Because I don't like me when I'm around them. There's certain people on planet Earth that invoke anger out of me like I've never seen before. And I just avoid them like a plague. Unfortunately, we have a few people here at Westside that tend to do the same thing. So I avoid you. And you have the same prerogative of avoiding me, socially, of course. You got to put up with me here. But I'm so pleasant when I'm in the pulpit. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Paul says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Oh, really? The average believer doesn't even know, doesn't have a clue as to what Satan's devices are. They're casualties on the battlefield of life. They're stuck with all the fiery darts that he has launched. Because they're not even aware of the fact that this war is raging. How can you resist if you haven't taken on the whole armor of God? You remember that? We studied that recently. And what will he do? He'll flee from you. He's terrified with a believer filled with the Spirit. It says the demons shake and quake in fear in the presence of a believer who is empowered by the Spirit of God. So you're either a casualty or malleable in his hands and being fashioned to his liking, or he's going to run as far as he can from you. Reminds me of what happened many, many years ago. We had people at Westside that didn't particularly like my ministry, What's New. And they started a conspiracy to get somebody else. And they singled out certain people at Westside. The reason why they singled them out, apparently they thought they were vulnerable. And some of them succumbed to the advances of these conspirators. Let me make it clear. They never came to me. They never came to my wife and suggested that we get rid of the tyrant in the pulpit and get somebody else. They did drop a hint to Dan Hill, and he climbed all over their case. They never went back to him either. But they approached some of the people of Westside. And the very fact that you were approachable indicates that you're weak, and they knew it. Satan does not attack strength. He attacks weakness. He's a coward. He's not going to attack the believer who has maximum doctrine in his soul, filled with the Spirit, empowered in the power sphere. He knows he can't penetrate the defense lines of your soul. When you're weak, though, he'll attack. Remember the principle of the chain? It's only as strong as its weakest link. I get a kick out of some of the things that I see people with boats. They got this enormous hook, and they got this dinky little chain. I've got an enormous chain and an enormous hook. I overkill everything. You know, I hunt dove with a 12-gauge and double-aught buck, that kind of stuff. I want those babies coming down. The only problem is when they do, I can't find them. Now, that's not true. I don't use double odd buck. I use number 4 Magnum duck loads. No, I don't use that either. 9s are good enough. Low base 9s, good enough. I've even gone back to 16 gauge just to be. If you really want to have fun, go out with a 410. You'll waste a lot of rounds, I'll tell you that. Draw near God, verse 8, and he will draw near to you. See, he's not a bully. God's not going to push himself into your life. He'll only come where he's invited. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What kind of a verse is this? It's a rebound passage. See, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, lift up the hands that hang down. James uses different terminology altogether. Cleanse your hands. What does that mean? You have dirty hands? No, it's an idiom. Purify your hearts, you twin-souled individuals, double-minded. This, by the way, is what I call spiritual schizophrenia. A double-minded man, he tells us in the opening chapter, is unstable in all his ways. Lament and mourn and weep. What are these? Areas of sorrow, grief, and what? Repentance. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Boy, James, you're a gloomy thing, aren't you? Well, just in case you didn't get it, let your joy turn to gloom. See? What's he saying? They're laughing about things they ought not to be laughing about. They're rejoicing in areas that they ought not to rejoice. Superficial, nonsensical, worthless things. Now, I'm not talking about entertainment. There's nothing wrong with entertainment. It has its place. Just like the term amusement. It has its place, but not when you're preoccupied with it. I know people, they could spend the entire day in front of a television set. It shows you their not only their intellect, but their outlook in life. Just sit there. I know people, the first thing they do in the morning is turn the thing on. Then sit there. That's really going to help, isn't it, for the day's work? It's really going to help when you're attacked in all areas. Not going to help at all. Now, verse 10, you see the context. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he'll promote you. What we see in verses 1 through 10 is actually the contrast between arrogance and genuine humility. The people that are rejoicing there are rejoicing because of their arrogance. You know, there's two types of joy, arrogant joy and obviously Christian joy or spiritual joy. Spiritual joy is because of what happens within. Arrogant joy is what happens without. And oftentimes, it's at the expense of someone else. I know people who have the most morbid sense of humor in this church, by the way. You'll never get them to smile unless they've done something to somebody else, a practical joke or something. They think that's the funniest thing. Morbid. That's arrogance. Arrogance always wants joy at someone else's expense. Happiness at the cost of someone else. You see, you're supposed to carry your happiness around with you on the inside. And don't think, by the way, every time you see someone that is effervescing, that they're happy on the inside. That may be a cover-up for the pain that's inside. True humility is not outwardly expressed necessarily. First, it begins with an inner mental attitude. And it's a humility before the Lord first. Now, it's obvious if somebody comes to you and mouths arrogance, there's no humility on the inside. You know, the fruit generally tells you what the root of the tree is, right? So recently, my peach tree was loaded with peaches. I've had to outdo the sparrows. Now I've got skeletal remains of peaches. See, they did it while I was asleep. I'll go out there and cook. The barbecue is right next to it. And they'll fly off for a while, and then I'll turn around and start doing whatever I'm doing, and they sneak behind me. And I hear them chatter in the tree. They keep their mouths shut. I guess they could peck away all they want. But I had some peaches that were about beauties. I mean, huge. All pecked up. Sloppy little things. Can't wait until the figs ripen. Then my joy will be turned from anger. Somebody says, get an owl. Owl will probably eat all of the peaches. Now, you're supposed to get a semblance of an owl, and you put it in the tree, and they won't go near it. I don't get it. Somebody else said, you want to hear some of the things that put foil in the tree. And I have to look at it. Peach trees don't have foil growing out of them. I don't think I'd mind the owl. But where are you going to get a hold of an owl? I guess if I shot one and stuffed it, I could do that. And then it would be endangered species, and I'd go to jail the rest of my life for my stinking peach tree. I wouldn't eat any of my peaches. The point I'm getting at is that I see peaches. That's a clue. The tree must be peach, you see? Now, today I was picking lemons from my neighbor's lemon tree because it hangs over into my yard. Hey, it's legal. Right next to it, I have grapefruits. I assume it's a grapefruit tree. Tangerines next to that, I assume. I don't have to assume very much. Next to that, orange. It's oranges. The orange tree has never borne a grapefruit. I've never seen a grapefruit on an orange tree, have you? And why do they call it grapefruit? Of course, I guess orange is strange as itself. Grapefruit. It's not a grape. It's yellow and it's big. What a grape. Imagine. What a language. Grapefruit. Try to explain grapefruit to the Greeks. Got grapefruits in my backyard. What? So then they said portocalia, and I said, no, that's orange. I have those too. Lemonia. No, I have lemons too. This is grapefruit. Then they say to me, what means grapefruit? Grape? Stafilia? No, those are grapes. Fruit of grape. No, grapefruit. I had more fun with that. Never did get it out. Then I saw one day and I said, that. I was pointing to the box. The box? No, the fruit! Then he told me what it was and I forgot. You want to be promoted? I said, yeah. By God? Humble yourselves. God does not promote arrogance and self-absorption. Promotion from God cannot be divorced from humility. Humility cannot be divorced from grace orientation. And none of these things can become a reality apart from the faith rest drill. See, genuine humility is based on trusting. That's why some of you are arrogant. You don't trust people. You have to take control. Are you a control freak? Must you have control of everything? Can you not allow anyone? Some people are that way. It is true, by the way, that occasionally, maybe too often than otherwise, you have to take control because people are falling down on the job. We're not talking about that. This is an actual distrust of individuals to where you think you're the only one that can do it. That's arrogance. We had a man like that here. He was actually the chairman of the board when I first came. Miserable character. Thought the entire church would collapse if he didn't come to do whatever he came to do. He even mentioned it one day. Says, if it wasn't for me, the whole place would go under. He's gone. Notice, we're still here. We survived without him. As a matter of fact, we tripled our size just after he left. I've said this repeatedly. I'm still waiting for some to leave because five people are going to take your place. If you're not positive of the word, you have no business here. You don't like it here. If you want to find fault with me, you got other places. You can find fault with somebody else. Leave me alone. I don't know why people want to find fault with their pastor. Who says you have to stay? I'm not going anywhere. But you are, if you want to find fault. Psalm 25:9. He guides the humble into what is right. Therefore, he teaches the humble his ways. Psalm 25:9. You see, remember, humility precedes teachability. You cannot teach arrogant people. How can you teach somebody who thinks they know it all? Think. So you can actually measure the degree of your humility and the degree of your arrogance by how teachable you are. I stood in front of students at Westside Private School that were not teachable. You know why? They were arrogant. They weren't teachable. I don't know how they ever got through. It was up to me. I'd have failed them every time. By the way, some of those kids came from Westside parents. I'm sorry to have to say this. Some of the best kids we had at the school when I was teaching there were kids from the outside. To your shame. Much better behaved, much more subordinate, and considerably more knowledgeable in the scriptures. Of course, the Westside kids always wanted to throw their language around. You know, like, rebound. We avoided using terms like that because of the other kids. We tried to use language that was accommodating to all. But I taught kids that were unteachable. Absolutely unteachable. I'd hate to think what kind of adults they're going to make. Proverbs 11:2 says, when arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. This is one of those antithetical distiches. You know what a distich is? Well, the Proverbs are made up of distiches. It's poetry that's actually set up. You have, for example, antithetical distiches, which is one statement says one thing, and the other statement says just the opposite. See, it's better to live with a woman you love in a hut. And this is the translation. Than with a bitch in the mansion. See? Get the idea? That's one says one line, positive, the other says the negative. You have tetrastitches, distitches, quadrastitches. In other words, how many lines are there in it? You study the Proverbs in that light. This is one of those, when arrogance comes, dishonor. That's the one hand. On the other hand, humility is wisdom. Get it? You have synonymous distiches. A synonymous distich is where one line says something one way, the second line says the same thing, only in another manner, in another way. Just like saying, ga 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 ga. See? Proverbs 29:23, a person's arrogance will bring him low, but a spirit of humility will attain honor. Kind of a distich. Antithetical. See? One says just the opposite of the other. You also have comparative distiches, where one line compares the next line. Well, that's all free. You don't have to write those things down. If God does not promote you, you're not promoted. You see, believing, that is an important part of coordinating function of the faith rest drill. For you to coordinate one doctrine with another, you've got to believe that they're able to work. You know, the faith rest drill just doesn't take these things and coordinate them without your will being involved. Ultimately, you've got to remember that your mind is the controller of your entire thinking. And your will is the controller of your mind. There's nothing more powerful in controlling you than what you think. That's where the problem comes, right? Huh? Isn't that true? No? Sure it does. Because remember, the scripture says what you think is what you are. You cannot escape it. What you think is what you are. If you believe it, whatever it is that God says, and apply it, you're beginning to understand what it means to have the Word of God as the number one priority in your life. Look, I know. Listen. Would you please listen to what I'm going to say right now? I'm not stupid. I'm not naive. I know that not all of you have doctrine as number one in your life. I'd love it if it was. But I know that it isn't. And I'm here to tell you, you'll never succeed in life without it. If doctrine isn't number one, if the teaching of the Word of God is not number one, don't you come up here and tell me that God is number one in your life. Because the only thing that He'll support is His Word. And if you put Him second or third or fourth, then whatever you have between Him and your number one priority is idolatry. Because you're worshiping it more than Him. Just face the facts. Say, well, I'm not an idolater. If doctrine is not number one, then what is? That's your God.
You don't think the Lord really meant what it appears to say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, in the sense that it meant some statues, do you? Anything representative of a god. Look at the people that spend hours and hours and hours and hours pulling weeds out of their lawns and could care less about their salvation. What is their god? Their lawn. They're even in a bowed position. They're on their knees before the weed. Now, does that mean every time you go out and see a weed and pull it out, that's idolatry? No. That's like people that don't understand when I'm talking about Jeremiah 10. Sure, Jeremiah 10 describes perfectly a Christmas tree. No doubt, in my mind. It says you deck it with gold and silver, and it even says you nail it to the ground with hammer and nails. Man, how descriptive can you get? The only thing that's missing is the star on top and the manger scene underneath. And they didn't have that in Jeremiah. That is his time. But the key to the whole passage is, and they bowed down and worshiped it. I'm not sure if any of you bow down and worship your Christmas tree. I avoid it. I just don't have one. I don't believe in them. I think it's sheer heathenism. It's taken from the expression of the Yule log anyway. They even call the season the Yuletime season. That's when the Druids got together and burnt a Yule log. And did their dervishes, their dances, to Satan. I don't want to get involved in that stuff. I don't like to mix my holidays, you understand? I want to keep them kind of clean. It's like root directories of computers. Sometimes I look into a person, by the way, let me see your computer, I'll read your root directory, and I'll tell you how you think. If your root directory is sloppy, you think sloppy. That's right, whether you like it or not. And if you look at your root directory and you can't tell me what that is in there, you're not very bright. I can account for every byte in my computer. And if that number changes, I want to know why and where it's changed. And I have a clean root directory. Symmetrical, too, by the way. I get annoyed if I have one extra on the line. I've got to figure it out, put it in some other directory so that I can have a perfect symmetry on both sides. Well, I'm sorry, but that's the way I think. And everything's set up categorically. But show me your root directory and I'll show you how you think. I looked at one recently and I said, what are all these files in there? He said, I don't know. You don't know? No, I don't know. So I said, do you mind if I took them out? He says, no, I don't know what they are. I said, well, they're gone now. As he was talking, I said, somebody's going to be unhappy. It's not going to be you. It's certainly not going to be me. I've seen WordPerfect files, DOS files, you name it, in a root directory. I know some of you don't know what I'm talking about. That's okay. Those of you that do, do. And those of you that do, you know what I'm talking about. Television can be your god. I wonder how many people missed class tonight because of the Rockets game. Because they're Houston fans. They should have stayed home. Well, that's going to look big, isn't it, at the judgment seat? But Lord, I watched the fourth game. Oh, really?
If you have any problems with what I've said so far, try to get around Luke 14:11.
For everyone who promotes himself shall be humbled. But he who humbles himself shall be promoted. What humbles us? We are humbled through the law of volitional responsibility.
See, one of the aspects of humility is taking account of your own decisions.
Arrogant people never own up to their own errors. It's always somebody else. If you know any people who are constantly telling you about what other people have caused them to do and say, you're talking to an arrogant person.
She made me do it, he made me do it, it made me do it.
Nobody made you do anything. The devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make you do it. Nobody can make you do anything. God can't make you do anything. He'll make life miserable for you, but he can't make you do anything. If you say no to something, it's no. The latest now is, I'm a victim of my environment. The environment has put the pressure on me. That would work if everyone in that environment ended up exactly the same, but they don't. You always have two or three people that come out and become doctors and lawyers, and that just messes up their whole philosophy. Because if one can do it, thank you. If one can mature at Westside Bible, gotcha.
But you see, you're volitionally responsible, which means every time you make a decision, you're responsible for that decision. Don't blame it on something else or somebody else or something else. Well, it's just my time. I just can't. Or I come home from work and I'm tired. Oh, no one else works. No, of course, we all lay around all day long and then we say, well, it's time for class. See? I think I'll go to BC tonight. Bible class. We even have, shorten it so that we don't have to waste too many words, lest we should get tired. I've heard this one too. I've got to get up early in the morning. Who doesn't? I don't need an alarm. I've got one with 11 teeth in the other room. Or is it 12? Who'd ever know? You can't get in her mouth. Even when she opens it. Don't go near it. Bite your finger off. Loud little thing. What a set of lungs. We're convinced she's going to be an opera singer. That moves furniture around. Well, that's how Mario Lanza started. He was a furniture mover. A singing furniture mover. This kid is so strong. And what lungs? There's my alarm. You say, what time is that? Oh, 4 a.m. My son, of course, is a very, very sound sleeper. He is. I think on purpose. Of course, I wake up if a cat meows outside my door down the street. And I hear her immediately. She cries for about a half hour. I'm not going to get up. Finally, he gets up, and I say, what's going on in here? Oh, she's only been crying about 5 minutes. No, you've only been awake about 5 minutes. So we do have privation of sleep, and we are tired many times.
But we seem to get here, right? Say, well, I'm just not feeling well. Did you ever notice when you're not just feeling right and you come to class, you feel considerably better after you leave? But when you use that as an excuse, you feel worse? Gotcha. Is that one? I never heard that. Yeah, man. Fluorescent lights make me yawn. Well, damn, let's sit in the dark. Tomorrow night, I'll teach this way. And I'll just point occasionally to somebody here. Yes, you have a question? Yes. That is an absurd. I dropped on my foot. It's okay. The fluorescent lights make me yawn? People make you yawn. You ever notice? You yawn, they yawn, next person. Boy, it's like a chain reaction. Love it. Start it off in a restaurant. Make believe and you'll see the whole crowd doing it. You want everybody's eyes to water? Make believe you have something in your eye. Oh, I got this thing stuck in my eye. Oh, man, it's just, oh, it's real, oh, it's penetrating. It's really, shows you how weak some people are. I sit there and laugh. Yeah, I'll get it out for you. And I'll put it back in. You promote yourself, you're going to be humbled. God promotes you. Because you're humble. That's the way it works. What is the opposite of humility? Arrogance. What is the synonym of humility? Grace orientation. And you can't be grace oriented unless the Word of God is number one in your life. I'm not going to say try it because it's something you must decide. I'd love to be able to decide it for you. I'd just say, all right, every head bowed, every eye closed. Here we go. Ready? I'm going to say the magic words. You're going to leave here, and doctrine's going to be number one in your life. I can't do that. You must do that. But once you do, I'll tell you right now, you'll never be the same. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.